Well, turn with me again in your Bibles to Isaiah and to chapter 25. And our text this morning is going to be the last few verses of our reading, so verses 6 to 9 of Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. And in these verses then, Isaiah is looking forward into the future. More than that, he's looking forward to an experience of salvation. That word is used in verse 9. More than that, even, he's looking forward to the ultimate experience of salvation that will occur at the end of history. Now, that's a big claim for me to make, and I'm well aware that one must be careful about doing so. When Old Testament prophets look to the future, the situation is often quite complex. They tend to kind of move between different chronological horizons, so that even if a prophecy does include within its scope ultimate salvation at the end of history, that's rarely the exclusive focus. It will also have in mind some more immediate experience of salvation that God is going to bring about, some experience of salvation within history. So as I say, I'm well aware of that complexity when it comes to Old Testament prophecies. I know of many texts where you do indeed get those blurred and different chronological horizons, but I don't think this is one of them. I don't think Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, refers mainly to the return from Babylonian exile or something, some temporal experience of salvation, and only indirectly and enigmatically to ultimate salvation at the end. No, I think it refers exclusively, actually, to the latter. Temporal experiences of salvation aren't in the picture at all here. This text envisages the end of the age. It's as simple as that. And as we view it in that way, then, I'm particularly interested in a detail there in verse 8, that middle line of the verse, the reproach of his people he will take away. Reproach isn't perhaps a word that we use often, but synonyms would be dishonor, disgrace, humiliation. You see, as God's people in this present age, for all that we are privileged and blessed, of course we are, there are also humiliating aspects to our existence. But verse 8 is saying that on that day, they will be taken away from all the earth. We ourselves won't be taken away from the earth. We will inherit the earth, to quote the Lord Jesus Christ. This earth, renewed by the power and grace of God, will eternally be our home, but nowhere in that renewed earth will God's people exist with so much as a touch, a trace of remaining humiliation. That's the point here. And I want us to probe that then, to probe what this taking away of humiliation at the end means. And I want us to do so by means of three headings. And first of all then, no longer outside the party. That's the first heading. No longer outside the party. We'll come back to our text itself in a moment, but I just want to step back and view the surrounding context here, where we discover that saving his people is not the only thing on God's agenda when it comes to the end of the age. Verse 2 of this chapter describes him destroying a city, making it a heap and a ruin that will never be rebuilt. And that's not an isolated verse there, verse 2. It's actually continuing a theme from chapter 24. Verse 10 of chapter 24 refers to a city that's broken down. Verse 12 of chapter 24 describes the city's battered gates and the desolation pervading it. So what is this city? Why the vagueness here? I mean, the Bible is full of specific, geographically recognizable cities. Why then is this one here unnamed? Well, because this one isn't some particular urban center in the ancient Near East. Alec Matir, in his excellent commentary on Isaiah, makes a big deal of chapter 24, verse 10, which he translates not as the wasted city, but as the meaningless city, the city of meaninglessness. This city, he says, stands for the world, structured without reference to God. And the demise of the city then, this ruin that comes upon it here in chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, it represents God at the end of time judging the unbelieving world. But I want you to notice one feature of the city that's emphasized in chapter 24. It's emphasized in verses 7 to 11, revelry and partying. Alcohol-fueled revelry. And partying. Alcohol-fueled revelry and partying that's loud. Verse 8 speaks of the mirth of the tambourines, the noise of the jubilant, the mirth of the lyre. Verse 9 of songs produced by the drinking of wine. It reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis's demonic character Screwtape says. At one point he enthuses about noise. Noise, he exclaims, the grand dynamism, the audible expression of all that is exultant, ruthless, and virile. Noise which alone defends us from silly qualms, despairing scruples, and impossible desires. We will make the whole universe a noise in the end, this devil says. The melodies and silences of heaven will be shouted down in the end. And this feature of the city then, or rather this characteristic of the unbelieving world, because remember, that's what the city stands for. It's one that we encounter today, isn't it? Alcohol-fueled revelry and partying, full of noise. Those of you who are teenagers and or students, that's what many of your peers are into, is it not? Those of you who do street pastoring, that's what you're dealing with in Newcastle City Centre, right the way through the hours of the night. Alcohol-fueled revelry and partying full of noise. And of course, as God's people, we don't take part in it. We refrain from that whole scene. And our refraining doesn't endear us to the revelers and the partygoers. It often goes down like the proverbial lead balloon. The Apostle Peter comments on that, doesn't he? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He writes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And then he lists things. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And then he continues, with respect to this, they are surprised, the Gentiles, the pagans out there, they are surprised when you Christians, do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And they malign you, he says. And part of that maligning then is making you feel like an outsider, pathetically standing on the sidelines, missing out on all the fun which they're having. You know the kind of thing that I mean. Very pointed, highly unsubtle Monday morning conversations in the school common room or the canteen at work about the weekend bar crawl that you weren't at. Deliberately in your face, social media posts about the riotous goings-on at the big birthday bash which you didn't attend. And unless then you have very thick skin, then being the outsider standing on those sidelines isn't easy. It's not an easy place to be. It's humiliating. Some of you feel that keenly, I'm sure. It's humiliating being the outsider. But this is the thing. On that day, the great day of God's ultimate salvation, on that day, the reproach, the humiliation of his people, he will take away. We'll be no longer outside the party. On that day, all their parties will end. That's really what those verses in chapter 24 are saying, isn't it? Verse 8, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. Verse 11, there's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. All their parties on that day will end. And as their parties end, ours will begin. Look at our text then. And verse 6. And this beautiful feast that's described there, with its rich food and its well-aged wine, reminding us, by the way, that as Alec Mattia puts it, those verses in chapter 24 are not a temperance tract. They're not anti-wine. It's not wine per se that's the problem there in the city. Wine is good. Remember those verses in Psalm 104 that I preached on a few months ago, which celebrate wine as a great gift from God. No, the problem in the city in chapter 24 is what Alec Mattia calls a dependence on the elation of alcohol. Can be nothing of that addictive dependence on wine as the wine flows at this party now in verse 6 of our text. Our party, where Yahweh himself will be the host. What a prospect that is. What a prospect. Being at this feast where Yahweh himself is the host. And if you're a Christian then, you will be a full-blown participant in it. You'll be right there at the very center of proceedings. You won't be the weirdo anymore, sniggered at as you make your stammering apologies. You won't be the loner, hearing the distant strains of other people's laughter that doesn't include you. You won't be out on a limb, uninvolved and so bathed in humiliation. No, this will be your God and your people. You'll never have felt so at home as you will sitting at table with them on that day, attuned to the conversations, one with the laughter and the merriment, fully inside the party. Every experience of being an outsider throughout this age, fully and absolutely forgotten. Look forward to it, believer. Look forward to that great banquet that is coming, when you'll no longer be excluded, on the periphery, on the outside, but right there, a seat, a place with your name on it. And I'm saying that's the first sense then, in which our humiliation will be taken away, no longer outside the party. But then secondly, no longer under the veil. No longer under the veil. I'm using the language there, you'll recognize, of verse 7. It speaks of a veil. So what is this veil? Well, notice the verse refers to this veil being swallowed up. The next verse then refers to death being swallowed up. Now, it's possible that these are just two unrelated things which both happen to get swallowed up, but that's unlikely. The way that Hebrew writers normally think makes it much more likely that the two swallowings are actually pretty much the same thing, that this veil has some close connection with death. And that being the case, the veil is probably some kind of garment worn by mourners in the ancient Near East. Some kind of dark, somber piece of clothing that spoke of death and bereavement and grief. But notice something unusual in the verse. This veil here isn't being worn by an individual man or an individual woman, as you would expect. It's spread, rather, over all nations. So it's a striking and powerful image that we have here of the entire human race wrapped in one giant mourning garment. And when you think about it, That's an apt picture, is it not? I mean, some things we know are very culture specific. So you might get a rite of passage or an annual tradition that is huge in one culture, and yet another culture in a different part of the world has no concept of it even. Death isn't like that. Every culture knows the concept of death. Every language has its words for death. They say, don't they, that in London you're never more than a few feet away from a rat. Well, no human being is ever very far removed from a situation of death. You might be mourning the death of a loved one. You might be supporting a friend who's mourning the death of a loved one. You might be preparing for your own death because it's expected imminently. You might be walking alongside a loved one or a friend who's preparing for his or her own death. But one way or the other, I'm saying you're never far from death. Death, we might say, it's the air we breathe as human beings. It's all around us. It's pervasive. Its tentacles reach into every society, into every family, into every life. The picture, I'm saying, of the entire race wrapped in a mourning garment, it's an apt and an appropriate picture. And existing like that is humiliating. It's humiliating for us as human beings. I remember early on in the pandemic, I was standing in a queue outside Sainsbury's. Remember, that was a thing, that they would only allow a certain number of people into a store at the same time, and so you had to queue outside. And I was there in the queue, and I got talking to a guy in front of me. I was probably breaking the rules by doing so, but I got talking to a guy in front of me. And this, as I say, was early on in the pandemic, and there were stories in the news about people panic buying and about the tensions that this was creating in supermarket aisles. And we were talking about that, and I distinctly remember this guy sighing and saying, "What have we come to? Fighting each other over toilet rolls." And it was a fair point that he was making, but actually, we human beings have sunk to even more humiliating depths than fighting each other over toilet rolls. We die. We die. Dumb creatures die. And it's fitting for dumb creatures to die. But for us humans, us image bearers of God Himself, to share the same fate as them, that's humiliating. We sang about it, didn't we, a few minutes ago in Psalm 49. Man, despite his wealth, is mortal. Like the beasts, he fades away. Death will feed upon their bodies, just like sheep they meet their fates. Ecclesiastes 3:19 mulls over the same embarrassing reality. What happens, the preacher there says, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. To quote the man in Sainsbury's car park, what have we come to? What have we come to? We godlike beings, rulers over the rest of creation. What have we come to that after a few fleeting decades, our bodies wear out, stop working, and are fit only to be laid in the ground and covered with soil? What have we come to? And if this is humiliating for us as human beings, it's even more humiliating for us as Christian believers. We make all these great claims, don't we, about being God's beloved, the apple of his eye, declared righteous in his court and adopted into his family with 24/7 access to him through prayer. We make all these great claims. And then we end up on a ventilator in the RVI, tubes stuck to every part of our bodies, unable to communicate, unable to digest food as the life drains steadily out of us. Or perhaps the time comes when we have to stand in a windswept field, watching a spouse of 50 or 60 years being lowered into a muddy hole in the ground. These are no situations for adopted children of God to be in. It's humiliating. Deeply, deeply humiliating. But this is the thing. On that day, that great day of God's ultimate salvation, on that day, the reproach, the humiliation of his people, he will take away. We'll be no longer under the veil, no longer under the mourning garment. It will be swallowed up. Death will be swallowed up. What striking language that is, given the number of biblical texts which allude to death's voracious appetite. Again, it was there in that psalm that we sang, death will feed upon their bodies. And it's there, as I say, in many other texts, this idea of death being insatiable, always needing to ingest another human victim and another and another and another. Against that backdrop, the language of verse 8 is especially thrilling, is it not? You know what it's like when you're watching one of David Attenborough's Frozen Planet episodes. And there's a long section focusing on seabirds and the daily challenge of survival for those creatures. One of the threats they face being Arctic foxes, which can suddenly and silently show up at the cliff edge where the birds' nests are and seize an unsuspecting bird. And in that scene then, the Arctic fox just seems like this ruthless predator. But then, later in the program, there's a long section focusing on Arctic foxes and the daily challenge of survival for those animals and the way in which a wolf or a grizzly bear can suddenly show up and pounce on the unsuspecting Arctic fox. And as a viewer then, you have to perform some mental gymnastics at that point, because now the ruthless predator of the earlier scene, the Arctic fox, appears in a completely different light, as terribly vulnerable and defenseless. And you see, on that day that's coming, the great ruthless predator itself, the supreme ruthless predator, which from Eden onwards has rampaged through every society in every age, hungrily swallowing up every human being, that ruthless predator, death, will suddenly appear in a completely different light, as terribly vulnerable and defenseless, as God pounces on it and swallows it up. The swallower will then be swallowed. The gobbler will then be gobbled. The predator will then be finished off as helpless prey. What a thing that is. But we need to tease out exactly what that means. Or rather, we need the Apostle Paul to tease out for us exactly what it means. Do you remember what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Right at the end almost of that chapter, I'll read verses 53 and 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For this perishable body that we now have, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written," and he quotes Isaiah 25, "death is swallowed up in victory," he adds. And do you see what Paul is saying there then? Paul is saying there that God's swallowing up of death on that great day will involve more than just death's disappearance. Imagine you have an old book that you really love. I don't know, it's maybe the collected works of William Shakespeare or something. And this book, it's very old, and it's been handed down through the generations of your family, and it's come all the way down to you. And that book then over the years that you have it, it gets more and more dilapidated. Pages coming loose and pages sticking together and words fading so that you can hardly read them anymore, and the spine falling apart, and this dilapidation goes on until eventually you're no longer able to use that book anymore. It's no longer usable or readable. Someone then takes pity on you and buys you a Kindle with the works of William Shakespeare on it. And that's great then, because all that process of decay can't happen again. The pages can't stick together, the pages can't get torn, the words can't fade, not when it's on a Kindle. None of that decay can happen again, and so it's great, but nonetheless, from time to time, as you sit there with your Kindle, you look over to that rather forlorn-looking volume now lying on the shelf, accumulating dust. You see, what would be really great would be not only if the decay can't happen again, but would be if the decay could actually be swallowed up out of that volume there lying on the shelf. Restoring that volume on the shelf to the condition that it was in your parents' day or your grandparents' day or your great-grandparents' day. But of course that can't happen. But you see, that's what Paul is talking about here when it comes to our bodies. On that day, it's not that we're going to be given some new form of existence that is non-bodily perhaps, so that death can't happen again. And in that sense, death is gone. In that sense, death is swallowed up. No, it's way better than that. It's not simply that in that sense death is going to be swallowed up while our bodies lie rotting forever in the grave. No, death is going to be swallowed up actually out of these very bodies themselves. That's the point. That's what Paul is saying. And in fact, it's better than the book analogy I used just now, because as death is swallowed up out of these very bodies themselves, they're not simply going to be restored to what they were at their prime. Because even at their prime, they were perishable, Paul says. They were mortal. No, they're going to be restored to something they never were even at their prime. They're going to be imperishable. They're going to be immortal. That's the prospect that Paul is setting before us. That's how he teases out what Isaiah is saying here. What a thing to look forward to, believer. The humiliation of that magnetic attraction to the grave, which your body is feeling at this very moment. The humiliation of that utterly taken away. As your body, that body that you have now, as it experiences death being swallowed up out of it and a restoration to something it never was, even at its very best. And just one more thing in this connection, because Isaiah continues, doesn't he, that verse 8, he will swallow up death forever and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You're a parent, you go to the park with your young child, and as you're there, this dog rushes up from nowhere, comes bounding aggressively toward your child, barking and snarling and all the rest of it, and so you immediately jump into heroic parent mode and get in the way of the dog and chase the dog away and resolve the situation, and the dog is gone then, and you then go back to your child and say, right, time for the swings. But your child has no appetite for the swings anymore. Your child just stands there and sobs. And you can reason with your child. Look, the dog's gone now. Everything's fine. It's safe. You can go on the swings. You don't need to cry anymore. It's fine. You can roll your eyes in exasperation at your child standing there sobbing over a dog that's now disappeared anyway. But the fact of the matter is, your child has been left shaken by the experience and needs not logic from you, but gentle consolation. And On that day then, death will be swallowed up as our bodies are made fantastically imperishable and immortal, as we've said. But we'll need more than that. As those who have lived in this grim, cursed world under the veil, we'll turn up on that day shaken by having lived in that environment, traumatized by having lived in that environment all our lives. And the wonderful thing is, Isaiah says, God won't roll his eyes. He won't try and reason with us. What are you doing? Everything's fine now. Death's gone. I've dealt with it. Instead, he will bend down and, like a parent, apply the most tender, gentle consolation, dabbing each little tear from each cheek, from each person who he bought with his blood on the cross. What a thing. What a God. What a prospect. And so that's the second sense then, in which our humiliation will be taken away, no longer outside the party, no longer under the veil. But then thirdly and finally, no longer before the appearing. No longer before the appearing. Verse 9 then, you'll notice, refers to waiting. Waiting for God. That's what we're doing. That's where we're at this morning. Waiting for this ultimate experience of salvation that's coming on that great final day, because it hasn't come yet. We're still before the appearing of God, before the appearing of our God and Savior, as Paul puts it. And so we're waiting. We're waiting. And it seems to others ridiculous, doesn't it, this waiting of ours that we're undergoing. Again, you think of what Peter writes. And remember how in 2 Peter and chapter 3, verse 4, he writes of those around us who scoff and who say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What are you doing, you people, waiting for this thing that's never going to happen? Think of the film Toy Story, the original one. And as many of you will know how Toy Story works. And there are these toys then which act like normal inanimate toys when humans are present. But when humans aren't present, they come to life and talk and all the rest of it. And in that first film, there's Buzz Lightyear, and he's a toy space ranger. And when he's bought from the shop then, and when Andy, the boy, first gets him, Buzz Lightyear, he thinks he's an actual space ranger who's ended up on some random planet by mistake, and he has a commander with whom he can communicate through a device on his wrist, and that commander is going to come and rescue him sooner or later. And Andy's other toys then, they're all a bit more experienced, a bit more hard-headed, and they know they're all just toys in a kid's bedroom. And they watch with a mixture of amusement and pity and sometimes irritation this deluded plastic action figure who thinks that some commander is going to come and rescue him. And that's the world's attitude to us, isn't it? They look at us with a mixture of amusement, pity, and sometimes irritation. That we're waiting for this God who's going to come and save us. And being regarded then, as Buzz Lightyear was regarded by his fellow toys, it's humiliating at times. It's humiliating. And again, some of you perhaps feel that keenly. But this is the thing. On that day, the great day of God's ultimate salvation, on that day, the reproach, the humiliation of his people, he will take away. Because on that day, we won't be before the appearing anymore. We shall see the appearing. It will happen. And we shall finally exclaim in the language of verse 9, behold, this is our God. This is the Lord. It's him. He's here. I love the repetition there in that verse. We have waited for him. We have waited for him. We've waited for him, and here, now, he actually is. You get a sense of a kind of delighted surprise there, don't you? In the language that we shall use in our exclamations on that day. You go on a foreign holiday, and you're in a plane with your family for several hours, and the plane starts to descend, and you get sweaty palms, and you close your eyes a bit, the plane's juddering a bit, and you're not sure what's going on, and then there's you feel it touch down, and there's the violent deceleration process, and then the plane finally comes to a halt, and you turn to your family and you say, "We made it." And of course you knew you were going to make it. You've been making plans even as you sat on the flight itself for that holiday, and for the rest of your life, in fact, beyond the holiday. You've been reassuring the kids themselves that it's such a safe way to travel is a plane. You wouldn't take some kind of risk for the sake of a holiday. You knew you were going to make it, but we're complex, daft, emotionally unstable beings, aren't we? And so even though you knew you were going to make it, there's still a kind of delighted surprise in you. We made it. And I think that's what it's like here. We knew the rescue was coming. We wouldn't have based our entire lives on it happening, as we are doing this morning, if it was remotely dubious. We sang all our Christian lives that the rescue was coming. We prayed about the rescue coming. We got into detailed theological arguments about the nature of the coming rescue. We knew it was coming, and yet still, we erupt in delighted surprise. It worked. It worked. This gospel we built our lives around, it actually worked. We'll look at each other with delight. It did what it said on the tin, folks. We waited, and he came, and he rescued us. And here we are now, and it's all over, and there's no more wait. And our dreams have come true. Isn't it fantastic? And so keep waiting this morning, Christian believer. Keep waiting. It's hard. It's humiliating, waiting for something they think is stupid and the most primitive figment of the human imagination. But the wait is going to give way to cries of delighted surprise. He's here. Look, this is the Lord. And the humiliation will be a forgotten thing of the past on the day that we cry those words, "Here he is. He's here." Keep waiting, believer. Keep waiting this week and next week and every week until finally this great event transpires. May God help us. Amen.